We're going to get back into Luke's gospel this morning. So if you want to find your way back to Luke chapter 21, Luke 21. We're going to begin a long passage this morning. It's really the longest answer that Jesus gives to any one question in all the gospels. He was asked a simple question, and his longest answer is going to be found right here in Luke 21 from verse 5 down to verse 36. I'll read it to us in just a moment. Now, while we were at the beach, a lot of people love to read books on the beach. I don't read books on the beach. Some do. And a lot of times people love fiction novels. I don't know if that's necessarily true at the beach or at home, but I'm not a big reader of fiction. I mean, I'm just not. I mean, I've read fiction because you were supposed to read fiction books in school, and I wanted to have a well-rounded education, so I have read some fiction, but it was forced fiction because I find it hard enough to live in the real world, much less a make-believe world. But people love fiction, and that's fine. But one of the reasons I don't like fiction is because fiction often drags along, especially in the novel form. I mean, people take, and authors take, you know, 50 pages to introduce a novel that, to set the characters and then the setting. And then after you have the introduction to the novel, you have this plot set forth, and the plot is developed over another 100 or 50 pages. The plot's developed, and then there's surprises in the plot, and the plot twists and turns, and it all moves kind of to some rising action and brings the story to a climax, probably about 350 pages into the novel. And I'm just not patient enough for that, but people love fiction, but it moves too slowly. I mean, really, fiction, to me, the value of it is the last few pages. I mean, just skip to the end. That's all that really matters. I mean, how does it end? But people love the development of all that. I just want to know who shot JR. I just want to know that. Just tell me who shot JR. I just want to know who was the bad guy, who was the good guy, and who rides off in the sunset together. Because that's how most fiction is laid out. I'll give you my best fiction novel. You ready? I've written a novel. It's right here. Okay, here it goes. Here's my fiction novel. Harry met Sally. Harry liked Sally. Sally did not like Harry. Harry eventually marries Sally, and they ride off in the sunset. The end. That's it. That's a novel. I mean, that's all I want. I just want the ending. I just want to hear the happy ending. I mean, that's what's important to me. Now, as you look at Scripture, right? Scripture has one author, and there is a developing plot all throughout Scripture. God is a God of logic, and He has put together a logical novel of sorts in the 66 books of the Bible. And all of God's Word is important. We need the introduction to the story. We need and we value the story of creation. We understand the value of really the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. They are so valuable to understand what God has done. We need to know that man has been condemned because of sin. We need to know that God is going to save the sinner through faith and repentance in Christ. That is all an important element of God's story that we see in Scripture. But ultimately, the point of Scripture is the ending of Scripture. It really is. The point of the Bible is the end of the Bible. And what is the end of the Bible? God is glorified for all eternity as His people adore and love Him forever in the new heavens and new earth. I mean, the end of the story is the point of the story of Scripture. God is going to be glorified eternally as His people spend an eternity with Him. In Psalm, the Bible is the revelation of God's plan to glorify Himself for all eternity. That is what the Bible is about. The Bible is the ultimate happy ending as God and His people ride off into the sunset forever. That is the story of Scripture, where God's people enjoy Him and His goodness and all of His attributes forever. That is the last page of the novel. That is the resolution to this unseen and seen conflict between good and evil in which we now live. Now, as we think about God's storybook, as we think about the novel that God is writing, we should enjoy the final pages of the story. We should enjoy how the story ends, how it's all settled. We should enjoy the resolution. But that's not the case for a lot of believers, and even clearly for unbelievers. And what I mean by that is, instead of being anxious as the story kind of moves along, trying to figure out where it's going to come to its highest part, a lot of people are anxious with the ending that God has written about. A lot of people are anxious about how the story ends. I think it's a strange irony that the happy ending of God's story really causes a lot of trouble for people, especially for believers. They get anxious about how it all ends. I think a lot of people have a lot of difficulty trying to sort through the ending of all things. And maybe worse than the anxiety that people have over the end of the story is the anger and disagreement that believers have about the end of the story. People set their flagpole in a certain view of the end times. And they defend that flagpole. And there's anger and disagreement and broken fellowship as people disagree about how all things end. I think it's a sad reality that the study of the end times ends relationships often in the church. It has, and it does. And worse, that what God has said about the end of the story creates confusion and anxiety for people. I've said this many times before when talking about end times, often called, in other words, eschatology, the fancy word for the study of end times. I've often said this many times about the study of end times. God's purpose in giving us the end of the story is not to confuse us, but to comfort us. That's the point of the end of the story. It's not meant to confuse us, but to comfort us as his people. You see, the devil's the author of confusion. That's what the devil specializes in. He specializes in confusion. God's the author of clarity. This is what God desires in his people. And though it may surprise you, in terms of your familiarity, I never can say that word, with the end times, what God has said about the end of the story is actually very clear in Scripture. It's actually very clear in Scripture. Problems only come to end times when people try to impose their view of what they think the end should be. That's when problems arise in eschatology. When people begin to impose how they think the world should end. Or what they've been taught or who they're defending. That's where problems arise. And that's always the case in theology. Right? In terms of, it doesn't matter what aspect or area of theology you want to study. Problems come about when people try to impose their view of these things. Doesn't matter if we're talking about soteriology, which is the study of salvation. Doesn't matter if we're talking about ecclesiology, the study of the church. God has been clear in these areas in Scripture. Problems arise when people try to impose their views rather than listening to the plain teaching of Scripture. And I know of no greater area of theology where the water's been muddied than in terms of eschatology. People simply resign themselves to say, well, it really doesn't matter. God will all bring it out in the end. That's not honoring the Lord. We should have the same clarity about the end that we do about the beginning. We believe God created this earth in 6 literal days and rested on day 7. We stand firm on that truth. We have whole ministries dedicated to that truth. Answers in Genesis, a wonderful ministry dedicated to that truth that does great things. We should also have Answers in Revelation that defends what God has said about the end. Because it is clear. God doesn't want confusion. He wants clarity. So this brings us really to what I could consider the final say on the end times that we see right here in Luke 21. This is Jesus' longest answer to any one question he was ever asked in the Gospels. And he answers it at the very end of his life. There's many things that Jesus could have talked about with just a few days to live. This is Wednesday before Friday of the crucifixion. I mean, words are very important at this point. Teaching is very important at this point. And yet Jesus takes a long time to answer a question about how all things end. And that should clue us in to its importance. It's not a secondary doctrine. It's not a tertiary doctrine. It's a doctrine that Jesus talked about very frequently in his ministry. And we've talked about it as a church. We've seen it already in Luke's gospel. But now we're going to listen to how Christ explains the end. This is what this passage is all about. And we should take careful note of what Jesus says about the end times. Now, if you look at Luke 21, beginning in verse 5, down to verse 31, in fact, it's really going to move beyond that. It's really going to, in a sense, move all the way to verse 36. Luke 21, 5 to 36 is often known as the Olivet Discourse. Now, you probably won't see it. That's not going to be mentioned in Luke's gospel, but Matthew and Mark tell us that this teaching of Jesus happened on the Mount of Olives. Now, to remind you, we are in the final week of Jesus' life. We've been following Jesus to the cross. It's now Wednesday. Jesus has been teaching. He's been teaching in the temple. He came into Jerusalem on Monday. He came back on Tuesday and cleaned the temple out. He returned Wednesday and he began to teach in the temple. It's been a time of confrontation. It's been a time of explanation. But now that Wednesday is drawing to a close, and Matthew and Mark let us know that Jesus actually exits the temple. And he would exit the temple on the eastern side. You would go down a pretty steep incline. You would cross over a little brook called the Brook Kidron. And then you would go up the Mount of Olives. That's how the eastern side of the Jewish temple would look. And in fact, you can go there and see that today, this picture. And when Jesus gets up the Mount of Olives, he sits down with his disciples and he gives them a lesson on the end times. Again, there are many things that Jesus could have talked about at this point. I mean, there's some things the disciples need to know they don't quite understand yet. But Jesus spends a considerable amount of time in verses 5 to 36 explaining to his disciples how the end will go. And it's a very important section. Again, often called the Olivet Discourse. And we're going to get to sit with those disciples over the next few weeks. We won't get through this entire passage this week. We're going to sit with the disciples and we're listening to God talk about how God's going to bring everything to an end. Again, this is the final say. I mean, you can have your own eschatology, but how you view the end pales in comparison to what Jesus says about the end. I want to stay with what Jesus teaches, not what I think should happen. And so we're going to get a front row seat for the next few weeks looking at the Olivet Discourse. And again, this should end all debate about the end. This should end all debate about the end when God speaks about what is coming. Yet I will let you know, and we'll talk about this as we go through this over the next few weeks. Men have made a mess of these verses. Men have made a mess of these verses. Men have come to these verses where Jesus, I think, is giving very clear instruction. Remember, who is Jesus teaching? Is he teaching very scholarly men, very learned men? Is he going to be talking about very difficult things? No, he's teaching a group of fishermen. Tax collectors. These are blue-collar workers. Jesus needs to speak with clarity. They're quite dumb. And we've already seen some of their ignorance already in Luke's gospel. So Jesus isn't saying anything complicated here. He's teaching a group of men about how the end goes. And yet men have come to this text. They've written dissertations about this text. They preached numerous sermons about this text. And I'll tell you, there's about as many views of these verses as there are people who have read them. It's crazy how much confusion has come from the clarity that Jesus sought to give these blue-collar men. Jesus is not trying to confuse his disciples right here. He's not trying to confuse them. He's trying to comfort them, to let them know what to expect after his departure. Now, he's going to go to the cross. He's going to spend 3 days and three nights in the tomb. He's going to rise on Sunday morning. And he's going to spend 40 days explaining more things about the kingdom of God to these men. So there's going to be more clarity, but right now he simply wants to give them a view of what the end will be like. So this is not a complicated section. Men have complicated it unnecessarily. Jesus wants to give these men clarity. And that's what I want us to have. Just clarity about these things. Clarity, unity in the Spirit. And so when we come to this text, try to come to it with a clear mind. Not coming with your own view of how the end should go. But what does Christ say about the end? And simply, let's listen to him explain what is the future. Now, there's an outline over there to your right that kind of helps you help us move through the text of the next few weeks. I try not to complicate it, try to make it pretty simple. But there is 8 bite-sized pieces that we'll work our way through over the next few weeks. Now, this morning, I just want to begin. I won't do this every week. Probably won't do it again. I want us to read the entire text. Again, from verse 5 all the way down to verse 36. So look with me at Luke 21, beginning in verse 5, and let's just read down to verse 36. And while some were talking about the temple and that it had been adorned with beautiful stones and dedicated gifts, he said, that's Christ, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. So they questioned him, saying, Teacher, when, therefore, will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see to it that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. For these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and plagues, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will result in an opportunity for your testimony. So set in your hearts not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your perseverance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is at hand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the countryside must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath against this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on earth anguish among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, and you see it for yourselves, know that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But be on your guard, so that your hearts will not be overcome with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who inhabit the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying earnestly that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, the outline's on the screen, and we're going to get through just a couple outline points this morning. And the best way to just attack this is just jump into the text. And so we're going to look at this text, the Olivet Discourse, over the next few weeks. And we got to begin right here in verses 5 and 6. And I simply call these two verses, the end is determined. The end is determined. Now, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, we finished up in the first four verses of Luke 21. That was a picture of a widow who is putting her last two coins in the temple treasury. Again, it's Wednesday. Jesus is in Jerusalem. Literally, most Jews are in Jerusalem this week. It's Passover week. And Jesus has been teaching in the temple. He cleared it out. He began to teach. And as his teaching was wrapping up, Jesus took note of a widow who was coming to put her last two coins, literally all the money she had to live on, into the temple treasury. And Jesus took note of her, and he noted how she had become a victim, really, of Jewish teaching. She is a woman who has nothing to live on, yet she has been guilted into giving all of her money to the temple treasury. She's thinking she's buying salvation, but she's really a victim of the false teaching of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of the teachers of Judaism in the first century. Instead of supporting this widow, making sure she can survive, this group of men had devoured her entire source of income. In fact, Jesus had said this previously at the close of chapter 20. Look at verse 46. Beware of the scribes who want to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and best seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. The widow becomes an illustration of how the Judaism of the first century had devoured the home of a widow. She was literally going home to die. And so Jesus at this point has had enough. He's already had enough of false religion, but this seems to be the straw in a sense that breaks the camel's back. This woman who should have been supported by Judaism was now a victim of Judaism. Instead of supporting her, they were literally going to kill her. She was going home to die. And I told you 2 weeks ago, I really gave you a preview of what's next by reading verses 5 and 6. Right? As she gave, there really comes a sentence of Jesus in verse 6. As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be one stone left upon another, which will not be torn down. Jesus simply says it is time for Judaism to go. The temple was a symbol of the entire system. And Jesus says the whole temple's coming down, along with the entire false religious system. It's all going to end. It is a false system, not offering hope, not offering salvation, but robbing widows. So Jesus makes a statement of condemnation. And once he has become a victim of Judaism in a couple days himself, he will rise again. He will teach the disciples for 40 days. He will ascend back to heaven and he awaits his return. But in the meantime, during his absence, the system of Judaism does collapse in 70 AD. The Romans march in. They destroy the city. They destroy really the entire religious system of the Jews in the first century. And that's what Jesus is talking about in verses 5 and 6. He's talking about the end of Judaism. Now, Luke doesn't tell us this, but after verse 4, Matthew and Mark let us know that Jesus actually leaves the temple. He's been teaching there, but they walk outside. Again, it seems to be evening later on Wednesday. He's seeing this woman taking advantage of, this widow taking advantage of, this widow being robbed of her life savings, and he leaves the temple. This is Mark 13:1. You have to turn there, but here's what Mark says. And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Now, I can't be sure of this, and it's just a suggestion. It's possible that the disciples were maybe trying to defend the woman are the woman being taken, all of her money being taken. They're like, "Well, look, Jesus, I know she gave her last two coins, but look at what's been built through her giving. We have a wonderful temple. I mean, there's wonderful stones here. There's wonderful buildings here." And again, I don't know that. The text doesn't say that. Matthew, Mark, or Luke don't mention that. But it could be the disciples are like, "Okay, wait a minute. We know she gave her last two money, her two coins. We know she's going home to die, but look at what her money has done." But Jesus is having none of that. He knows that first century Judaism is a false religion. He knows it has to end. And now that it's come to the point where it's killing widows instead of taking care of them, it all has to go. And this is why he says in verse 6, I think of Luke 21, that the day will come when not one temple stone will be left upon another. Now, I didn't bring a picture of the first century temple. There are drawings of the first century temple that probably don't even do it justice. It was a magnificent structure. Now, just to give you a quick rundown of the Jewish temple, Solomon built the first temple. He built the first temple around 960 BC, is when the first temple was constructed in Jerusalem. That temple lasted about 400 years until 586 when the Babylonians marched in. They destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. They carried off Israel into captivity for 70 years. And so the Jews went into Babylonian captivity. They came out of captivity after 70 years, and they rebuilt a second temple, often called Zerubbabel's temple. And we looked at that in the Minor Prophets on Wednesday nights. That temple was a shadow of its former self. It didn't look anything like Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was wonderful, designed by God himself. This Zerubbabel temple was okay, but Again, not a great, magnificent structure like Solomon's temple. However, around 19 or 20 BC, Herod wanted to renovate that second temple. And that's exactly what he did. They took years to renovate the second temple. And Herod, again, for his own selfish motivations to be called great, he renovated the temple. And so the temple of 30 AD, the temple that we see right here, was magnificent. It was adorned with stones and jewels. It was a magnificent structure. What does Jesus say, though? It's all coming down. It's all coming down. And again, that would happen in 70 AD, about 40 years later from this scene in Luke 21. The Romans would come in, they would level the temple, they would level Jerusalem, they would essentially end the Jewish way of life. And there have been no more sacrifices in Judaism since 70 AD. No more pilgrimages to the Jerusalem temple since 70 AD. No more priesthood. It all ended. The Jews were scattered after 70 AD. Jesus' words came true in verse 6. Not one stone was left upon another, and really the entire religion was in shambles. Now, just looking at verse 6, such a statement by Jesus to the disciples, and this is who he's talking to right here, he's speaking to his disciples, it would be both expected and surprising. On one hand, the disciples would be shocked that a massive structure like the temple would be leveled to the ground. I mean, we just got back from Folly Beach, and my dad loves to go across the Cooper River Bridge. Just take me across the Cooper River Bridge. You know, it's like, and he literally this time did a video all the way across just the Cooper River Bridge. I mean, there is a bridge in Whitmire. It's not the Cooper River Bridge, so it's magnificent, right? It really is. It's an impressive structure. These men with Jesus, they're fishermen from Galilee. They haven't seen the temple. I mean, yes, they would make pilgrimages to it, but still, it always amazed them. It was a magnificent place. You didn't find anything like the temple in northern Israel and Galilee, where people were carpenters and fishermen. And so they would be shocked when Jesus would say, it's all going to come down. And again, they take him literally. There's no figurative language here. Jesus is saying it literally. And so they're shocked that he would say, it's all going to come down. Not one stone left upon another, because there were some impressive stones. All these men knew was Judaism. It's the religion they grew up in. It's the religion of their parents. And to think that the Jewish temple would come down would probably be very shocking and surprising to them. However, in some ways, they expect Jesus to say this, because they know that Jesus is not a fan of first century Judaism. Jesus has spoken about the corruption in the leadership of Judaism. Jesus has warned about their leadership, their false teaching. I mean, they've heard Jesus speak of the evils of Judaism. They, in a sense, know that their childhood religion is in error. If they didn't think that, they wouldn't be following Christ. Because he's spoken about this numerous times. So in some ways, they kind of expect Jesus to say it's all going to end. But that predicted end to them comes with a question. So we're shocked it's all going to fall. We kind of expect that, but here's the question they ask. Look at verse 7. I call this, the end is desired. So they question him, saying, teacher, when, therefore, will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? You need to understand verse 7 in order to get anything else right in the text. You have to understand their question. It's a pretty simple question in verse 7, but it's so crucial to not going off the rails somewhere later in this chapter. What the disciples want to know is pretty simple. Jesus says it's all going to fall. And so they say, number one, when will this fall occur? And then number two, what will be the sign that it's about to occur? When's it going to happen? And what will be the sign? And here's the most important note. So listen to me carefully, church. Here's where everybody messes this text up, it seems like. The disciples believe at this point that the fall of Judaism will be immediately followed by the reign of Christ. That's their expectation. They think the temple will fall, Jesus will take a throne and establish his rule right after that fall. That's what they're thinking. That's their expectations. In their minds, the temple, the religious system of the Jews is going to be destroyed, and Jesus brings his kingdom right after, immediately. That's their theology. That's what they thought would happen. They don't have any place for a church age that we now live in. They think Jerusalem falls, the temple falls, Judaism falls, and Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom. And what they want to know in their question is this: when does the kingdom of Messiah begin? That's what they're asking. When does your reign begin, Jesus? And what is a sign that your reign is about to begin? That's what they're asking. And that is so important as we move forward in this text. Now, when I entered Whitmer High School, impressive structure also, by the way, it was from 7th to 12th grade. That was the high school, which brought all sorts of problems for us 7th graders. But one thing that was different about high school is when lunch began, everybody went. 7th to 12th grade. There was no staggered lunch. It's lunchtime. Now, again, there's probably not, 10 kids in the school. No, there was more than that. But, it's not a lot of kids. Even in 7th to 12th grade, you're not talking a lot of kids. But lunchtime simply meant that everybody, 7th, 8th, 9th, all the way to 12th graders, went to lunch. And so on the first day of school, it was always important, first of all, to understand when that lunchtime would occur. You need to know when lunch is. But the second most important information is what class comes right before lunch. Because what you wanted to do is bolt out that door. If not, you're going to wait in line. Now, seniors could always break in line, so whatever. But the rest of us, we had to figure out how quickly can we get to the lunchroom. So you always wanted your class close to lunch. And it only happened for me one year. Our class was right from the lunchroom. But everybody wanted to know. And this is what the disciples are asking. Jesus, when's lunchtime? And how do we know it's about to occur? That's what they wanted to know. When is your kingdom coming? When are you going to be on your throne? When are you going to be ruling your kingdom? And how do we know it's close? That's the essence of their question. And I think, again, in context, when Jesus says the temple's going to fall, they're thinking, okay, well, it falls, and then you come. That's the context of this question. So they want to know the signs. So I think the motivation behind that question is important. You see, the disciples, they desire the kingdom. They desire Jesus ruling the world. This is the desire of every redeemed heart, right? Are we ready for Christ to rule? Sure, absolutely. And so this is what these disciples are asking. They want false religion to end, and they want a true kingdom of righteousness to begin. That's what they want. Even in 30 AD, that is what they want. Now remember, an important note again, these disciples are not expecting Jesus to be arrested and go to a cross in just a matter of days. Jesus has told them that, but they don't get it. They will get it, but at this point, they have no place for his arrest, his crucifixion. They don't even have a place in their theology, right, for Messiah. They don't have a place in their theology that Messiah is going to be killed. They have been taught Messiah comes, Messiah rules. That was Jewish teaching. Now again, Jesus had warned him of this, that he was going away. And he will again, once he's resurrected, he will sit down with them for 40 days. He will teach them many things about the kingdom of God. They will come to understand that his messiahship, his rule is not coming immediately. But at this point, those are their expectations. They're going to learn more. They're going to grow more after the resurrection. But at this point, they're expecting Messiah to come and bring his kingdom. Jerusalem falls. Judaism falls. Messiah comes. Kingdom comes. That's what their teaching was. And look, if you read the Old Testament, that's what the Old Testament taught. These men, again, not trying to be funny, they're premillennial. Now, if you don't know anything about eschatology, premillennial is the position that we live in a time before the millennial reign of Christ. Premillennial. This is what Scripture teaches. We live before the kingdom of Christ. In other words, the order of things is Messiah comes, Messiah rules. Premillennial. And that's what the Old Testament was. If you look at the Old Testament, that's what it taught. The Old Testament taught of the arrival of Messiah and then the rule of Messiah. And that's what these men expect. It's what the New Testament teaches. Again, we live in a time before the kingdom. We wait on the king because you can't have a kingdom without a king. And so when the king comes, the kingdom comes. This is why we take the view, and again, the biblical view of premillennialism. Before the kingdom, before the thousand-year reign of Christ. This is what we long for. This is what we wait for. Now, such a view, and again, if you're taking notes, you can jot this down if you want to, not. there are views that are different than premillennial today. There is postmillennialism. Post means after. In other words, if you meet a postmillennialist today, in terms of their eschatology, they believe that the king comes after the kingdom has been established. Their view says the church brings the kingdom. That's postmillennialism. They don't think the king brings it. They think the church brings the kingdom. When the church brings the kingdom on the earth, guess what? Jesus shows up and then rules it. That's postmillennialism. Now, just to let you know, postmillennialism has brought a lot of trouble into the world. For starters, the social justice gospel's out there. They teach a gospel that says that the gospel is, the point of the gospel is to bring equality into the world. That's the social justice gospel. We take the Bible and we preach equality into the world because equality is the kingdom. And that's what arises from post-millennialism. They say the purpose of the church is to bring equality so that the king can return and rule. There's also the era of Christian nationalism that is out there. It is based on post-millennial theology. Christian nationalism says that the point of the church is to take over every aspect of society. And when the church has taken over every aspect of society, then the king comes and rules that kingdom. Again, big problems with that in terms of biblical theology. And then there's amillennialism. You may have heard of this. Amillennialists, they say that the kingdom is now. They're not pre, they're not post, they're kingdom right now. In other words, an amillennialist would say that Jesus is now ruling his thousand-year kingdom. We're in the kingdom of Christ. That's the amillennialist perspective. However, amillennialism and postmillennialism are not supported by Scripture. They're not supported by Scripture. The church is not in the kingdom of Messiah now. I mean, just turn on Channel 10. I mean, if you want to understand where the world is, it's under the rule of the evil one. We sing this. We know this. This is reality. The church also is not commanded to bring the kingdom so that the Messiah can come. We don't see that command in Scripture. Church, build the kingdom and then Jesus comes back. It's not what we're taught. What's the church to do? Go into the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples. Bring people into the kingdom. Because what do we know? The king's coming back with the kingdom. So we want kingdom citizens now. The church, just like the disciples right here, what are the disciples waiting on? They're waiting for the king to come so the kingdom can come. What's the church waiting on today? We're waiting on the king to come so the kingdom comes. We're premillennial. We live before that kingdom. That is the teaching of Scripture. Now again, if this recording falls into the wrong hands, emails will pour into my inbox. It's okay. I understand that. This is the world in which we live. But this is what comes from really a wrong view of what Jesus is teaching here. But there are postmillennialists who will come to this text and say, oh, it proves our point. There are amillennialists who will come to this text and say, oh, that proves our point. We won't deal with that every time we come to a text or a verse in this passage. Let me just tell you, though, Jesus was premillennial. Jesus was expecting to come and then the kingdom after him. This is what he will teach. We will see this. In fact, if Jesus wanted to correct the disciples right here, if he would have said, okay, boys, I'm going to leave and then you're going to establish a church and the church needs to bring the kingdom and then I'll come back. He could have told them that right here. I mean, here's the time to kind of say, okay, you're all wrong, right? Here's the right view. But he didn't do any of that. And instead, what does Jesus do? He takes many, many verses to answer these two questions. When are you coming and what's the sign that you're coming? And we're going to see this over the next few weeks. And you see, Jesus knows the kingdom won't be established in his first coming. The first coming was not about establishing the kingdom of God on the earth. Jesus knows that the kingdom won't be established by the church. He knows that. He knows very well that the kingdom of God won't come to earth in its fullness until he comes back. He knows that. He's very aware of that. He's God in the flesh. He designed the end. He's going to speak on the end. This is why the church should listen to Christ when it comes to end times theology. So how is Jesus going to answer their question? When is the kingdom and what's the sign? Well, look at verse 8. We'll get through two more today, and then we're going to stop. But look at verse 8. I call this the end is this evening. This is a very important statement in verse 8. And he said, this is Jesus speaking, and he said, see to it that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. The first part of verse 8, in terms of Jesus' answer to their question, is a warning. It's to put the disciples on alert that there will be wrong teaching about the end. Jesus puts his disciples on full alert. Jesus wouldn't need to warn them unless he knew that deception would come in terms of eschatology. So he tells them, don't be deceived. And again, there's no need to say that if there's no danger of deception. But man, oh man, is there deception about the end times. And let me go on record to say also this. There are premillennials who also get it wrong. Okay? I'm going to say that. We'll talk about them later in this text. But there are people that call themselves premillennials who also have some bad theology to go with that view. But simply put, there is danger and deception in terms of eschatology. And in the latter part, Jesus really points out one area of deception. Jesus addresses the deceptions of those who will come in his name and pose as the return of Messiah. That's what he's talking about at the end of verse 8. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. In other words, he tells the disciples right here that there will be a lot of false Christ that come into the world. Now, in some ways, I'm sure the disciples are like, huh? I mean, you're here with us right now. We see you. Where are you going? I mean, why would anybody pose as you? I mean, we know the rejection you've endured. We know all the trouble you've endured. Why would anybody pose as you? I mean, you're with us now. I mean, why would anybody come and say they're coming in your name? And again, they don't think Jesus is going to leave them. They're thinking he's come to Jerusalem, he's cleaned out the temple, he's going to tear down the temple, and he's going to build his own throne. So in a sense, they're probably like, what? He's going to come in your name. Now the reality is, and again, they will get this after the resurrection. The reality is Jesus is going to the cross in 2 days, going to the tomb in 2 days. And then he's going to be risen on Sunday morning. And again, after the ascension, he will again begin to teach these men for 40 days about the kingdom of God. But at this point, they're probably like, what are you talking about? Now, history tells us this. And again, it's hard to go back to the first century. But after the ascension of Christ, there were many people who came forward in that first century who claimed to be a returning Christ. In other words, it was very clear that Jesus had told his disciples he's coming back. And they had probably spread that. In fact, we know they had spread that in their teaching. And many people had come forward in the first century and claimed to be a returning Christ. In the second century, more. In the third century, more. All throughout the centuries of church history, there have people who have claimed to come as Christ. I mean, you can follow it. There's books written about all the false Christs that have come forward in the years since the ascension of Christ. And why do they do that? To get rich. To gain a following. I mean, some did it for evil intentions. I mean, Charles Manson claimed to be Jesus Christ. So, I mean, we have a lot of false Christs that have come after the ascension of Christ. In fact, you may not know this, and I probably shouldn't tell you this, but in 2026, there's a lot of false Christ out there. There's websites. I'll give you one example. There's a man, I think he's in Australia or New Zealand. His name is Alan John Miller, and he claims to be the returning Christ. In fact, he says he has very vivid memories of the first century AD. Along with him, strangely enough, there's a woman. Her name is, this is an ironic name, her name is Mary Suzanne Luck. Okay, that's her name. She claims to be a returning Mary Magdalene. And they both claim memories of one another in first century AD, and they're here today posing as a resurrected Christ, a returning Christ, and Mary Magdalene. And before you think they're crazy, they got thousands of followers, and his annual income is $330,000 a year. So you don't think it's profitable to appear to be a returning Christ? It is. And people have taken advantage of that over the years. And so many have come, just like Jesus says right here, many have come in his name claiming to be him. But what does Jesus say to his disciples? Do not go after them. Don't follow them. Don't listen to them. Now, it may not be a problem for you today. I understand the context in which we live, to be deceived by a false Christ today. But there's more false Christ coming. There's some that's going to be very, very difficult to discern that they're not Christ. So it's important to not be deceived by a wrong view of the end. This is why Jesus lays this out with clarity. And remember, there's a lot of bad views about the end times, a lot of errant views about the end times. And so we want to stick to the right view, to the Christ view. So we must always, church, be on guard and compare claims about the end times to the Bible. Always have to be on guard because Jesus says deception will come. And I can assure you, there's no shortage of deception when it comes to teaching about eschatology. Let me just say this. Satan himself would want you confused because he's going to come onto the scene as well. He's going to come onto the scene in those 7 years. And he wants people confused, not knowing what to look for, or where to look, or what to do. Because he's going to be a weaver of deception right prior to the return of the true Christ. So Jesus is preparing his disciples and really the entire church for the deception associated with the end times. Now, we're going to do one more. We got to go to the Lord's table. Let's sneak in one more important truth. Look at verse 9. I call verse 9, the end is delayed. The end is delayed. The disciples wouldn't quite get this, but Jesus says something very important in verse 9. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. For these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. So if your theology says Messiah comes, kingdom comes, you would have no place for wars once Messiah arrives. You would have no place for trouble because in your view, Messiah brings peace. And so Jesus wants these men prepared because he knows what's going to happen. He will ascend back to heaven and literally all hell will break loose on earth. It'll come in small stages. It will eventually culminate in 7 years of the most intense suffering the world's ever known. So Jesus wants these men prepared. And so he tells them, look, when you hear of wars and disturbances, you think I'm coming and the kingdom's coming right now, you're going to hear of wars and disturbances, but don't be terrified. Those are necessary. Now, I want you to turn really quickly. We'll come right back. But turn to the Old Testament, Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. Find Jonah. Micah's right to the right of Jonah. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. All small books, but you can find Micah. Micah chapter 4. Very important passage here to help you understand what the disciples' expectation of Messiah would be. Micah chapter 4. Micah lived in the 8th century B.C. We went through his book not long ago on Wednesday night. Micah preached before the fall of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel fell in 722 B.C. Micah's preaching prior to that. But Micah also wrote about the distant future. Micah didn't know it necessarily, but he was writing about a day beyond 2026 at times. I want you to look at Micah chapter 4, verse 1. Micah writes, "Now it will be that in the last days." That phrase clues us into a far distant future. This is the last days. Not Micah's last days, not the Old Testament's last days. This is the last days. This is the days right prior to the return of Christ. Really, we're going to see this is really kingdom realities, thousand-year kingdom realities. So it says, verse 1, "Now it will be in the last days that the mountains of the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains." In other words, in the thousand-year kingdom, when Messiah is here, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established at the head of mountains. In other words, Christ will be supreme. His house will be supreme. Verse 1, "And will be lifted above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it." Thousand-year kingdom, the whole world comes to Jerusalem. They all stream to Messiah. These are thousand-year kingdom realities. The king is here. People go to see Messiah in Jerusalem. Verse 2, "And many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Far from Zion will go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem." We know this is future because the nations don't stream to God today. The nations don't gather, flock to Christ today. If anything, the world seeks to attack Jerusalem today. But this is a picture of a day when the whole world streams to Jerusalem. So we know these are thousand-year kingdom realities. Christ is here. The kingdom is here. In that day, the world is going to come to Jerusalem. Look at verse 3. And he, speaking of Messiah, and he will judge between many peoples and will render decisions for mighty distant nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So one truth about Messiah taught in the Old Testament is that when Messiah comes, no more war. You take your instruments for war, like swords, and you hammer them into plowshares because you're farming in the most agricultural friendly conditions ever. Even I will be able to grow stuff in the kingdom. And so you take all your weapons of war, you melt your bullets down in that day. You don't need bullets in that day. You make farm implements out of your bullets. In other words, when Messiah comes, war's end. Messiah brings an end. He brings peace to the nations. This is the disciples' view of Messiah. Jerusalem falls, kingdom comes, Jesus on his throne, war's end. And the disciples right here are expecting that tomorrow. It's 30 AD. They're thinking 31 AD, this will be the conditions. And Jesus knows that's not going to be true. So what does he tell them? You go back to Luke right now. What does he tell them in verse 9 of Luke 21? And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. Why would they be terrified? They'd be terrified because they think, well, Jesus must not have been Messiah. I mean, he's come. He said he's Messiah. He's been killed. He's ascended. And now war breaks out everywhere. And that would be true. Wars would be true. They would see that up close and personal in 70 AD in Israel. And Jesus says, don't be terrified. In other words, the end is going to be delayed. My return is going to be delayed. In other words, disciples need to understand the first coming was not to bring the kingdom. The first coming was not to bring the kingdom in its fullness. In fact, you see the word right there, immediately. Jesus didn't come the first time to bring the kingdom immediately. He came to make kingdom citizens. And we've talked about this before, but the Jewish expectation of Messiah was an immediate 1,000-year reign of Christ. Jesus comes, Jesus reigns, the whole world's at peace. But that was not the plan of God. In fact, the plan of God is to put an interval of time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, an interval in which we now live. There's going to be a delay between the first arrival of Christ and the second arrival of Christ. And so far we know it's gone on for almost 2,000 years. This delay, 30 AD, Christ ascends back to heaven. We're now in 2026 AD. Almost 2,000 years of delay. And why has Christ delayed that return? Well, you got to come back next week for that because we're out of time. Let me just give you a couple quick thoughts. Number one, and these are important before we go to the Lord's table. Number one, what do we just see in a few verses this morning? If God is sovereign over the beginning, he is sovereign over the end. We have to affirm that. We don't affirm confusion about the end times. The only confusion about the end times is in man's heart, not with God. God knows exactly what he has planned, and he will bring it to its exact end. Our job is to get what God's plan is, not to impose our plans upon the text. I want to listen to Christ. And I want my eschatology to flow from Christ's mouth, not my own thinking. So, so important. We battle so hard for the beginning. All of you, I assume all of you would sit here and say, there is no way there was just a coincidental big bang and everything we got. We would say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we would say it with surety. We would stand firmly. When it comes to the end, we need to have the same confidence. God will end all things according to what he has said. It is not a mystery. The only hindrance to our understanding is our own foolish heart. So we have to, again, be sanctified in our view of the end. We have to move from an old way of thinking to Christ's way of thinking. This is always the goal when we study end times. It's not to espouse my view or Joe's view or MacArthur's view or Schofield's view or R.C. Sproul's view. The issue is, what is Christ's view? That's the view I want. And then number two, the end should terrify the unbeliever and comfort the believer. The end should terrify the unbeliever. If you're not in Christ, you ought to be terrified as we go through these verses. It is going to be worse much, much worse than the worst day you've ever experienced. And it's going to culminate with the worst possible ending for you personally. The end should terrify the unbeliever. It should terrify the unbeliever. But you know what it should do for the believer? It should comfort us. There's no fear for those who are in Christ. There's no fear for those who are in Christ. We look to the sky waiting on our King, not our judge. Not our judge. We look to the sky waiting on our Savior, not the one who will sentence us. So we're going to work through that over the next few weeks.